distrust towards others can stem from different things. We can distrust someone in a given situation because we doubt their competence. For example, if I were to come to you, scalpel in hand, offering to perform surgery on you to fix some medical problem you have, you would surely say, "Thanks, but no thanks, Pastor Dan. You go back to your sermon prep and to your dissertation writing, and I'm going to find a doctor. You know, a real doctor, not some PhD candidate." Now, in other cases, we distrust the offers and promises of people, not because we doubt their competence, but because we doubt their moral integrity. If you get an email from someone claiming to be the son of the deposed king of Nigeria, offering you a hefty financial reward if you give him help and all you need to do is provide him with the numbers to your bank account, you're probably going to be a wee bit suspicious. We do not just doubt others willy-nilly. Our doubt towards the offer and the promise of another is rooted in something more fundamental, something behind the particular promise they make to us. It's rooted in distrust of someone's either their ability or their morality. In this disastrous story which Moses recounts about Israel here at the end of Deuteronomy 1, both things come together. Israel's distrust of the word of the Lord in this pivotal moment of her history reveals Israel's distrust both of God's competence and God's character. And the tragedy of this episode stands now for God's people throughout history as this archetypal illustration of the nature and the dynamics of unbelief towards God and His Word that are instinctual for fallen man. Whenever we distrust God, it's no innocent thing. It's always rooted in our fundamental distrust of His competence and His character. We need to understand that about our doubt and our unbelief if we're going to understand the seriousness of them. They're not harmless expressions of authenticity. They are insidious accusations against the very power and integrity of God. And the truth I want you to see tonight is this. The Lord calls us to remember the good news of His salvation in Christ, and to have a faith that trusts and obeys His word. The Lord calls us to remember the good news of His salvation in Christ, and to have a faith that trusts and obeys His word. We'll look at 3 points out of this text. First, we're going to look at the nature of unbelief in verses 19 through 28. The nature of unbelief, 19 through 28. Second, the antidote to unbelief in verses 29 through 33. The antidote to unbelief. Third, the consequences of unbelief, verses 34 through 46, the consequences of unbelief. So first, let's look at our first point, the nature of unbelief, verses 19 through 28. The momentous character of the book of Deuteronomy lies in the context of the book. Moses preaches to Israel in this book as Israel sits on the cusp of transition between God's promises to them and the realization of those promises. Between the wilderness and the promised land. As this generation stands on the other side of the Jordan and is now poised to go into the land and possess it, Moses reminds them of something. He reminds them here and warns them here that the generation immediately before them once stood in the exact same position. But rather than cross over in faith, their parents' generation instead ends in this retreat that takes them all the way back into the wilderness towards the Red Sea from whence they came. And Moses starts his recollection of this new generation of Israel with their parents setting forth from Horeb in verse 19. For those of you who may not know, a bit of Bible trivia, Horeb is just another name for Mount Sinai. It's the common name for it in the book of Deuteronomy. And Moses describes how God took them through, as he puts it, all that great and terrifying wilderness to the edge of the promised land now here in the hill country of the Amorites. So here is Israel, having been protected, led, and borne up by God through a harrowing journey, through a hellish wilderness. They're standing now on the border of the Promised Land. And Moses reminds them in verse 20 that this land before them is the land that God himself is about to give to them. It's going to be handed to them, gift-wrapped from the very hand of Yahweh himself in his covenant-keeping faithfulness to his people. And Moses tells them in verse 21, "See, the Lord your God has set the land before you. Go up, take possession, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has told you. Do not fear or be dismayed." But there already seems to be the seeds of hesitant unbelief in their hearts. They say to Moses, "Well, can we send some spies first? Who knows what we'll encounter there? Isn't it a good idea for some men to go up and take a look around at least and see what we're up against?" And so this request, which maybe is motivated by a bit of hesitation and fear on their part, is ordained by God and used by God now as this moment of testing the mettle of their faith to see what is really in their hearts. And so Moses sends in the spies in verses 23 through 24. They come back in verse 25 with a good report of the verdant goodness of the land that the Lord is giving them, as well as some hard evidence in the fruit of that land. But Israel will not go. They will not go because of what's implied in what we see them saying in verses 27 through 28, something that's told us in the first account of this book in Numbers 13, that the spies also bring back a report of the intimidating strength and size of the current inhabitants of the land that Israel is going to have to fight. They say in verse 28, "The people are greater and taller than we. Their cities are great and fortified up to heaven." We've even seen the sons of the Anakim there. You know, essentially they're saying, "Brian Urlacher and Khalil Mack are over there ready to stuff us in trash cans. I'm not going, I'm staying right here." Now, if this were just an ordinary military expedition, Israel's refusal to go into the land of Canaan might be understandable. But this is not an ordinary military expedition. This is the beginning of Yahweh handing over to Israel the land that he swore an oath to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to give to their seed. The nub of what's going on here has nothing to do, really, with tactical calculations. And it has everything to do with trust that the God of the universe will actually do what he's promised his people to do. What the situation exposes in Israel's hearts is really just the perennial nature of how unbelief works. Doubting the word of someone assumes that they're not being truthful, that they are incapable of doing what they say, and perhaps even that they're being sinister. And that's what's shown here in Israel's really shocking words about the Lord. Gossiping and griping in their tents, they say in verse 27, "Because the Lord," look at that, "hated us." The Lord hated us. Because of that, he brought us out of the land of Egypt to give us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. The utterly blasphemous nature of what Israel is saying here needs to be appreciated. The superlative demonstration of God's love for them, that he brought them out of Egypt, that he is now poised to give to them the promised land. This the Israelites take to be a manifestation of the hatred of God to them. This is the twisted logic of our rebellious distrust of God. Our sinful skepticism towards God's word, it looks past the clear manifestations of his grace and his kindness to us, and it presumes that behind them is some dark and deceptive purpose. This is really what's behind all of our sin. It's us saying in a given situation, if God really loved me, then he would let me have this thing that he's commanded me not to have. Or if God really loved me, then he wouldn't ask me to do this thing that he is required of me to do. Embedded in the reasoning of our sin is the assumption that standing behind God's commands to us is not actually his love for us, but his hatred towards us. His desire to withhold something from us that would truly make us happy. Such thinking presumes, one, that God lacks the competence to deliver us to the blessedness that he has promised to us if we actually believe him and obey him. And two, that God is really not a loving God, but a deceptive and sinister deity. The shocking language of the people of Israel here lays bare the fundamental nature of unbelief towards God and his word. It's no innocent and trifling thing to be filled with doubt and disbelief in the face of God's promises and God's commands. Unbelief towards God is most fundamentally an attack upon his very character. And in response to the appalling and faithless charges of the people against God, Moses then reminds them of the true nature of their circumstances. And that brings us to the second point, and to the second set of verses. Point number two, the antidote to unbelief in verses 29 through 33. Moses tells Israel not to be afraid of the inhabitants of Canaan in verse 29, and then he tells them the reason in verses 30 through 33. Moses tries to reorient the thinking of Israel about their circumstances, to turn them away from this logic of sinful distrust, and instead to turn them to the reality of their circumstances. And he does that by focusing entirely on the true character of God, as God has already demonstrated that character to them repeatedly in their history. First, in verse 30, Moses reminds them of their exodus from Egypt. Israel's calculus of their current situation is driven by the wisdom of the world. They look at the military circumstances that lie before them, and they assume that they're going to get smashed. What they need to do is assess it by the wisdom of God, which already decided to take a bunch of powerless, oppressed slaves and to liberate them from one of the hands of one of the most powerful empires in the history of humanity. All without those slaves ever taking up a sword. They'd already witnessed Yahweh reduce one of the greatest powers in the ancient Near East to rubble. Yahweh had laid Egypt to waste with the 10 plagues. And then he took their army of chariots and drowned them in the Red Sea. And yet Israel still lacks eyes of faith to assess the circumstances before them in light of the omnipotence of Yahweh, the divine warrior who, before whom the powers of this world are less than nothing. They need to be reminded of the way that God always chooses to work. God always chooses what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God always chooses what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God always chooses what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. God never operates according to the wisdom of the world. He always operates according to the wisdom of the cross. The next thing Moses reminds them of in verse 31, and again in verse 33, is how the Lord has already cared for them, and led them through the wilderness to the place where they're standing. Moses describes that wilderness experience with this tender metaphor in verse 31. He says, "You have seen how the Lord your God carried you as a man carries his son." Now, the image here, it's not the image of a father carrying an adult son. Now, some of you fathers out there who have now sons who are full-grown men, you know, maybe at family events during feats of strength, you still pick your son up in some kind of fireman's carry. But typically, you know, a man does not pick up his 25-year-old son and carry him. He picks up his little child and carries him. That's the image of Yahweh here. This is an image of tenderness, of him carrying Israel like a father would pick up his toddler and carry him through the wilderness. Moses reminds Israel of their adoption here. And this is exactly what Israel needs to hear, and what we always need to hear in response to the heinous grumblings of our sin and distrust of God. Moses reminds Israel of her adoption. Moses was commissioned, remember, back in Exodus 4, 22 through 23, by the Lord to walk into the throne room of one of the most powerful men on the earth and to say to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me." Israel was adopted as the very son of God, the God who created the heavens and the earth. And God's love for his adopted children burned with a zeal that would crush the might of the world. And this is what we need to be constantly reminded of as well, is it not? When our eyes are neurotically fixated on whatever it is that's causing our distrust towards God and his love, we need to be reminded that God has adopted us in Christ. He bears us up with the tender affection of a father who picks up his 3-year-old son and carries him. And there is no monster in the world that can stand between us and the zeal of the Lord's love for his children. And Moses shows us here what's the true antidote for our struggle with unbelief. You need to understand this. Your faith will never be strengthened in any definitive way by looking at yourself and your struggles. The only way for your strength of faith to grow is for you to look to the character of the one in whom your faith is placed and what he has already done for you. Like Israel, it's vital to recall the mighty saving acts of God. The whole of our lives as Christians is based on a recollection of a faith in what God has already done in the past. History is the foundation of our faith. The gospel is an irreducibly historical word. It's the reporting of news, things that have happened. The good news of what God has already done in the life, death, resurrection, and exaltation of his son. And to lose sight of that history, the history of God's saving acts and what they mean for us, is to plunge ourselves into the bleak abyss of unbelief. Faith needs to be constantly reminded and spurred on by considering the question that Paul puts to us. If God is for us, then who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him give us all things? The surety of our future hope of salvation is anchored in the irreversible accomplishment of our past salvation, in what God has already done for us in Jesus. Constantly reminding yourself of that, reminding yourself of the gospel, is fundamental to the perseverance of faith to which you are called in the Christian life. Israel witnessed God's climactic acts of redemption, but rather than having a memory and a knowledge of the repeated demonstrations of the fact that God is mighty to save, rather than have them have that bear them up in their faith, in the face of this new trial, instead, they're overwhelmed by a fear that's ultimately driven by unbelief, an unbelief that ends in disaster. That brings us to the third point and third set of verses to consider, the consequences of unbelief, verses 34 through 46. What Moses says in verse 32 expresses the very heart of what is at the issue in this whole passage. They did not believe the Lord their God. So Moses recounts the fallout of that in verses 34 and following. Rather than cross over and possess the good land the Lord swore to give to his people, the Lord makes a new oath now and swears that this generation of Israelites will spend their lives wandering in the wilderness until every last one of them, except for Caleb and Joshua, have died outside of the promised land. As we said, Caleb, the spy who acted in faith, he's the exception to that, as we see in verse 36, as well as Joshua in verse 38. But if for the rest of this generation of Israel, we see verse 40, the Lord tells them, march and retreat back right where you came from, the Red Sea. But then in verse 41 and following, Moses remembers to this new generation how their parents' generation concocted this ridiculously foolish scheme to try to undo the consequences of their unbelief. They say in essence in verse 41, just kidding! Actually, we are going to go now that you mention it, and take the land. And so the Lord commissions Moses in verse 42 to warn Israel and commanded them not to go on this fool's errand. What God says in verse 42, it's key for Israel, it's key for us to understand about ultimate success. God tells them, I am not in your midst. The active saving presence of the Lord is everything. Without it, we are hemmed in by hopelessness. And so is Israel here. But in verse 43, they still don't listen. They rebel against God's command. They attempt to force the hand of the Lord to give to them the land by presumptuously going into it. Note well what's going on here. This is not delayed obedience. This is direct disobedience. First, God tells them to go, and they rebel, and they do not go. Now, God tells them not to go, and they rebel, and they go anyway. And we see in verses 44 through 46, this whole foolish, rebellious escapade ends in tragedy. The Amorites chase them out like a swarm of bees and hammer them to pieces. And they return to verse 45 and weep. Yet we see in their tears the sobering truth that not all grief is godly grief, and not all regret is repentance. Here's what we need to understand about how this story ends. Entrance into the land when the Lord commanded Israel to do so, that is faith working itself out in obedience. Entrance to the land when the Lord warned them not to do so, that is disbelieving disobedience. It's an attempt to accomplish by the might of human works what can only be given by the grace of God. Attempting to achieve salvation in your own strength and by your own works on the other end of a sinful failure, that is not repentance. It is only to crawl further down into the dark hole of disobedience. When you fail in unbelief and sin, your attitude should never be, now I'm going to go make this up to God. I'm going to pull myself up by my bootstraps and put myself back in God's good graces and earn his promises. No, that is the very antithesis of the word of God in the gospel. Rather, when you fail in unbelief, your attitude should be, I will turn from my unbelief and I'll actually listen to God's word, to what it says, to believe and to trust the promises of forgiveness and to live out such a faith with an obedience that actually listens with attentiveness and care to what God's word really says. Israel did not need to earn God's favor back here. They needed to believe that they had that favor in the first place and to trust that it would rest upon them as they traveled the road of a true repentance which listens to God's word. Instead, they arrogantly tried to seize by their own works what could only be given to them by God's grace. And it ends in disaster. Now, what we need to walk away remembering from this passage is that God's faithfulness to his covenant promises could not and cannot ultimately be thwarted by the faithlessness and disobedience of his people. Though one generation of Israel here dies in the wilderness because of their unbelief and their hard hearts, the next generation would still enter and possess the land that God had promised. God would make a new beginning with their children in his grace. And even the examples of faith that we find in Caleb and in Joshua, we find this exception to the rule of the faithless generation and instead a faithful remnant that God preserves. And what we find is that the Lord will never jettison his covenant promises. He will always see to it that they come to their fruition, and he has already done that in his Son, Jesus Christ, in whom all of God's promises find their yes and their amen. Even if we are faithless, he remains faithful. If you're out there struggling with this tonight because you have a struggling faith, you need to hear this. Moments of unbelief cannot be equated with a lifetime of unbelief. How often do we find the disciples chastised by Jesus in the Gospels for having a faith that's small and weak? How often do we find Jesus saying to them, oh, you of little faith. And yet, the ultimate outcome for almost all of them is a faith that perseveres in the end and saves in the end. Judas warns us, of course, that that's not always the case. And so we need to constantly take the soul-killing threat of unbelief with the utmost of seriousness. Yet the consequences of a moment of doubt may not be the same as, they may not end for us in an eternity outside of God's promised salvation. When we stumble, the antidote of our doubt is not to wallow in our failure, but to look up from our faithlessness to God's faithfulness as it is relentless in his pursuit of his people. The God whose steadfast love and mercy will never, ever fail us. As the Westminster Confession says, this faith is different in degrees, weak or strong, maybe often in many ways assailed and weakened, but gets the victory. Our faith may be struggling and small at times, but the saving power of faith does not ultimately lie in faith itself. The saving power of faith lies in what our faith has been placed in. The object of our faith. Our faith may be weak, but Christ is mighty to save. And it is sweet indeed to trust in Jesus, just to take him at his word. The Lord calls us to remember the good news of his salvation in Christ and to have a faith that trusts and obeys his word. Amen. Let's pray.